And so I trust you found your place in Micah. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Both Old Testament and angels prophesy about the coming of Christ. Both prophets in the Old Testament, angels in the New Testament. So what we're going to start this morning is a three-part series today, next Sunday, and the last Sunday before Christmas Day on the birth of Christ. This morning we're going to focus on three Old Testament texts that foretell about the birth of Christ. Micah 5 is where we'll read. This is the first of three passages that we want to look at this morning. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she travaileth hath brought forth. All right, so there's our key phrase. She which travaileth hath brought forth. This is describing a woman in labor. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Now this child born of the woman shall stand and feed or shepherd in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would come and be with us this morning in our study of your word and give me an attentiveness and a great clarity to speak to this and to be edifying to the body of Christ. And may this be an exceptional time of teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. So I guess the first thing that I want to say to us is, especially those that are parenting children, you know, third graders, fourth graders, preschool. There's all kinds of distractions during this time. All kinds of distractions. Distractions on television, distractions in commercials, distractions at the mall. They're just everywhere. Characters, fictional characters. And that can all be fun as long as you ensure as a parent that it doesn't distract from the primary reason we, your family, my family, as a Christian family, is celebrating this holiday. So you want to have a little fun with a snowman? That's great. If you want to live a little fun with other fictional characters, perhaps you can do that as long as you very carefully distinguish between the two. We don't think the Lord was born on December 25th. So let's not say stuff like, this is the day Jesus was born. Right. We don't know that. So let's be careful as parents that we only say what we know to be true. We can say that he was born on a day, but that particular day is not recorded in the Bible. Right. It's not. It wasn't preserved. In fact, this may really rock your socks. Nothing in the Bible tells us to celebrate his birth. I know that may be like, I can't believe you're saying that. That doesn't really support his premise of this whole holiday, but that's the truth. There isn't anything in the New Testament that gives us any example of the apostles celebrating the birth of Christ. There's not a single scripture at all that says they got together and celebrated his birth. Nothing. Now, are we going to do that? Yes. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about the birth of Christ and its importance. But it'll always be focused on his gospel and his coming. And I'll show you that this morning. So what can we learn from these prophecies, both in doctrine and in life? That's kind of what we want to focus on. What can we learn from these prophecies? I'm going to show you three. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, and Micah 5. You say, Pastor, why did you select those? Because those are the only ones that particularly mention his birth. Those are the three that particularly focus on his birth. Are there lots of prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament? Yes, sure, lots. But I'm not looking at any prophecy. I only want to focus this morning on the ones that say he's going to be born. For example, Isaiah 53, one of the most famous Old Testament passages about Christ, says nothing of his birth. So today, we're only looking at the birth one. So let's get started. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah 7. And we'll take the time to look at verse 14 in particular. I trust you have a pen with you and that you will outline, underline, mark this in your Bible to remind you of the importance of this single verse. Let's read verse 14 together. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Okay? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. All right, here it comes. Here's your sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, that is a very important verse. That is a critical verse towards this whole holiday that we're celebrating here. Imagine the miraculous nature of this sign. 700 years before the birth of Christ, a prophet predicted that a virgin would conceive and give birth. The miraculous nature of the virgin birth serves to authenticate the truth that this male child was sent from God. This is one of the reasons why several years ago, about 10, 15, somewhere around there, maybe even more now that I think about it, maybe 25 years ago, fundamentalists all over the United States exploded when this verse began to be translated with the word young woman instead of virgin. And we went crazy with that. And our basic premise was something like this. It's not a sign when a young woman gives birth. That's not a sign. Young women give birth all the time. If it's going to be a sign, there's got to be something miraculous about it. And the only way it can be miraculous is if a virgin gives birth. Now all of a sudden we realize a virgin giving birth becomes a sign. A big deal. Now some of you may in fact even have that translation or one of those modern translations in your house. And you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. And we said that it cannot be. You cannot translate that word young woman. That's insane. A virgin giving birth is what makes this a big deal. In fact, Matthew picks up on this in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. He says, now all this, Mary giving birth to this child, conceiving of the Holy Ghost, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Number two. Think about this. The prophetic prediction by Isaiah serves to authenticate the truth that this male child was sent from God. Could someone show me another book? Could someone show me in a library anywhere another book that has as many fulfilled prophecies as this book does? Could anyone show me this morning where the Quran has as many fulfilled prophecies as this book does? Could anyone show me for a moment this morning where Muhammad's birth was predicted 700 years before he was born? Could anyone show me a single document that predicted Muhammad's birth?
No.
The answer is no. Or any other religious leader out there? None. In fact, you are hard-pressed to find fulfilled prophecy in anything other than the Bible. Now, this serves to remind us of the authenticity of this book. So while we are enjoying gifts and giving and nuts and eggnog and ham and all those wonderful things, why don't we pause for a moment and remind ourselves that the birth of Christ was predicted 700 years before by the prophet Isaiah, recorded in Hebrew and fulfilled in Bethlehem. Why do we need to be reminded of that? Why would I need to be reminded of that? Because I am tempted on bad days to wonder, is it really true? And so I come to church on a Sunday morning and I get reminded that there was a prophet by the name of Isaiah who wrote in a script in Hebrew 700 years ago that a virgin was going to give birth. And Matthew says this was done to fulfill what Isaiah wrote about 700 years ago. And then let's look at this word Emmanuel, Emmanuel. Let's look at the Hebrew of this word. It's actually two words. It's actually two words in your Hebrew Bible. The first one is H. Remember, H is for Hebrew, G is for Greek when we're in the New Testament. H 410, it's El. El. Well, you know this, like Elohim or El Shaddai. You know that. That El is God. God. And then Emmanuel, with us. God with us. Now let's pause. Let's pause because you and I are older. And we've had lots of Christmases. And we've heard this so much that we're almost bored with it. That we forgot the significance of the fact that God left heaven. We just gloss over it. I mean, this is just one more Christmas, and we're going to buy a bunch of gifts. We're going to pass them out. We're going to clean up the wrapping in a black trash bag. We're going to pack away the Christmas tree, and then we'll go back to life as normal in January. Wait a minute. In the month of December, let's pause and remind ourselves that in Christianity, God came to the earth. That the one who spoke the heavens into existence, the one who said, let there be light, the one that said life and breathed it into Adam, that one came to the earth. So point number three is this son was more than just a child. He was to be God in flesh. If he is to be born, then he must have flesh, and yet he is God with us. Now, what, pray tell, Pastor, is the big deal of the flesh? I mean, why do we need to spend any time talking about flesh? Flesh is absolutely necessary in order to be hung on a tree. You can't hang a spirit on a tree. By his stripes, we are healed. You can't whip a spirit. A spirit doesn't bleed, and yet without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So suddenly what we find this morning, church, is as we're focused on the incarnation of Christ, that is the taking upon flesh, God in flesh, we realize that all that was necessary so that Christ could die in my place on a cross. So suddenly, Christmas becomes a glorious opportunity to talk about the gospel. Amen. Christ died for me. God cannot die. God cannot die. God cannot die. So the human Christ has to die because God cannot die. So the virgin birth of Jesus was absolutely necessary so that he could die. He was born to die. He was, let's say it this way, church. He was given flesh so that the flesh could die. He was given flesh so that he could die in my place. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, is absolutely necessary so that Christ could die and so that Christ could be resurrected. You do not resurrect a spirit. And Lazarus come forth. A body came out of the tomb. A body came out of that tomb. That's the idea. Like this, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? You know this text. And verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God in flesh. Walking, talking, living, breathing God. So while we recognize this morning that the word incarnation or incarnate is like the word Trinity, it's not found in the Bible, we would also say to you that the very concept is there. So make sure your children know what incarnate means. Moms and dads, make sure your children know what incarnate means. We're going to sing the song, and yet we just gloss over it. That's your job, teacher. Teacher, yeah, dad. Dad, teacher. Teacher, dad. You're the chief theologian of the home, dad. Chief theologian. Theologian in charge. And so during this Christmas holiday, get several of these important words and make sure everybody in the house knows what they mean. Because we're not just going through the motions. We're not just buying a new computer and a new train set and a new Lego set and then throwing it all away and playing with the box. We're going to focus on the birth of Christ. So because the word Emmanuel means God with us, both the Catholic and the Orthodox Church adopted this idea of giving Mary the title Mother of God. And they did that because they wanted to emphasize the fact that Jesus was God with us. I respect that, but I think the greater clarity is communicated when we say the Mother of the Son of God. Because that puts the emphasis on the incarnate Jesus. God has always existed. Mary was not a pre-existent being, okay? So while we do acknowledge why they're trying to do that, which is to put the emphasis on Jesus as God, it's much more appropriate to say she was the mother of the Son of God. All right, let's turn to reference number 2, please. Very easy to find, just turn another page over. Isaiah 9:6. Again, a particular reference to birth. Let me read it for you. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now notice this next phrase in particular. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now we want to pause there and identify that. We want to ask ourselves this morning, best of your knowledge, you've read Matthew, you read Mark, you've read Luke, you've read John, you know the opening of Acts. Could you say that the government was ever upon Christ's shoulders during his time that he was here on this earth? The answer is no, it was not. So now we realize that although the birth has been fulfilled, there's a segment of this verse that is yet to be fulfilled. Certainly, we would not say that the government is upon Christ's shoulders right now. We would not say that. Based on the government directions going, there doesn't seem to be anything Christ-like where they're going in this one or any other government that I can think of globally. That's not a particular attack on any individual. I don't know that we could ever say that the government's been upon his shoulder. So now I have to ask myself, is that a literal prophecy, or are we going to make that allegory? In my allegory, we mean that it just kind of represents something. Well, we have a hard time doing that from this perspective. Was his birth literal or was it symbolic? Literal. How was his birth, church? Symbolic or literal?
Literal.
You believe in a literal birth this morning? So would you say that in the same verse in which you have a literal verse, literal birth, that you ought to have a literal fulfillment to this? I think I'd agree with you. I don't think that there's any reason to think in the middle of the verse that we're going to switch from literal to symbolic. In the middle of the verse? That just doesn't make sense to me. So now, what is actually being described here? It seems to me that the next words are going to describe the manner in which he will rule. So let's look at the verse together. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be, and I'm going to read it like this. I'm going to ignore the comma that the King James translators inserted in there. And I'm going to read it like this. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, the reason I ignored the comma is because I see Prince of Peace, right? I see Everlasting Father. I see Mighty God. It seems to me that what the Hebrew writer is doing is he's communicating two word expressions. So I ask myself, what kind of counselor is he going to be?
Wonderful.
Oh, let's do it again because some of y'all didn't get it. What kind of counselor is he going to be?
Wonderful.
He's going to be a wonderful counselor. Now, how many of you would like the ruler of your people to be a wonderful counselor? How many of you would think that in order to establish a government that's awesome, the man in charge would have to be a wonderful counselor? That's what's being described. So that when the government is upon his shoulder, and you're describing what kind of leader is he? What kind of leader is this Jesus? How's he doing in Jerusalem as the king and the ruler? Man, he's a wonderful counselor. Every time I go to him, he's got the solution. We've got an economic problem. He gives the greatest advice. We've got a petroleum problem. He tells us how to solve it. We've got a problem with this. Man, he's got the solution over and over. Remember, I'm not talking, listen to me, please. I'm not talking about heaven. I'm not talking about heaven. You don't need a government in heaven. You need a government when there are those that have the potential of doing harm. What I'm talking about is the millennial kingdom in the future. I'm talking about the 1,000-year kingdom on this earth in which Christ is ruling in fulfillment to this prophecy. Hold on. Pastor, I'm not following you. Acts chapter 1. Y'all, go there in your mind. You don't need to turn there. Just go there in your mind. The disciples asked Jesus, when are you going to establish your, what do they ask, church?
Your kingdom.
They said, when are you going to establish your kingdom? I mean, you're going away, and we know this prophecy is still there, and we were with you for 3 years, and during those 3 years, the government was not upon your shoulder, so there must be a time that you're coming back to establish your kingdom. So hold on. Stay with me this morning. Now, Christmas becomes a glorious time to look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So not only are we going to talk about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus during Christmas, we can also pause and look forward to all the many blessings that are coming our way when he comes again. I'd love to have a wonderful counselor in charge. How about you? Boy, I'd love to have a wonderful counselor in charge. Remember this busy chart when we're going through eschatology? Remember it? Jam-packed with as many squares as I could put in white space. How not to build a PowerPoint slide. Way too busy. All right. Right here. this rectangular block right here, this thing in purple. The purple is because of the majesty. Royalty is purple. Kingship is purple. It is the 1,000-year kingdom. Where? On this earth. Where in particular? Jerusalem. Who in particular? Jesus. On what throne? The Davidic throne. So since the government was not on Christ's shoulder while he was on this earth, this prophecy must still have a futuristic sense in which it will be fulfilled. So this morning, we look forward to a time when Christ will come back and do this. He's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. God is with us. God is ruling. What about his name? He's an everlasting father. Now, immediately, my mind goes to, wait a minute, God's the son. This is not describing a competition between him and the father. This is, again, a description of how he's going to be as a ruler. He's going to rule like a father. Now, that's awesome. Because how is a father supposed to rule? A father is always supposed to look for the children's best interests. So the ruler in Jerusalem is going to be looking after your best interest? The answer is amen. Any idea why that's going to be a glorious kingdom? Yeah, because the man in charge in Jerusalem is going to be looking after the best interest of all the citizens of the global kingdom. The word father helps explain further the manner in which the Messiah will rule with the government upon his shoulders. He will lead his people like the best father you can ever imagine. In other places, in Micah, we're going to see where he shepherds his people. This is another idea. All right, let's turn back to 2 Samuel. I want to show you the word everlasting and why it's an important word there. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, by the way, is one of the chapters that almost made the cut of the 10 most important chapters when we were focusing on that. And it's because of this covenant that's in 2 Samuel. Now, let me remind you, the word covenant means an agreement. And there are lots of agreements between God and man in the Word of God. We'll talk about the Abrahamic covenant. That's the covenant that God established with Abraham. We'll talk about the Mosaic covenant. That's the covenant that God established with Moses. This is the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God established with David. All right, so let's read in verse number 12. God, communicating through the prophet Nathan, says, verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, David, when your days are fulfilled, David, when you're no longer living on this earth, you're going to sleep with your fathers. The Bible uses the word sleep instead of die because death is permanent, sleep is temporary. David will anticipate a day in which his body will be resurrected with the resurrection of the just. And this is what God says. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Have you ever been reading in Matthew or Luke, and you got to the genealogies, and you said, man, I can't pronounce these names. Let me just skip over them. Have you ever done that before? Can I be the only one that's been honest? Has anybody else just skipped over them? Right. Next time, don't do that. Go through and look for some key names. And what you'll find is in both genealogies, in Matthew and Luke, David is identified in both genealogies. Wonder why? Let's look at this verse right here. And I will establish his kingdom. Verse 12. Look at verse 13, please. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne as kingdom. How long?
Forever.
Now, can I ask you, is David ruling right now in Jerusalem? Is a descendant of David ruling in Jerusalem right now? No. In fact, the ruler of Israel right now is elected by the people. And one of the qualifications is not that he's of the tribe of Judah. It's not. So we can say right now, this prophecy is not being fulfilled. It's not. So there must be coming a day in which God's going to finish this. Did he start it with David? Did he continue with Solomon? Yes. Is it happening right now? No. So we, this morning, look forward to a time in which Israel will be restored and a descendant of David will be on the throne ruling just like it's described here. And that's what this prophecy is communicating. Number four, going back to Isaiah, Prince of Peace. Now, when I read Prince of Peace, I knew that Christ had said something about peace. I knew he'd said something about peace, so I did a search on peace in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I found out that Christ said, I did not come to bring peace on this earth. I thought, wait a minute, hold on, got a problem here. Because the Prince of Peace said, I did not come to bring peace. See, this is why we are absolutely convinced that he's coming again. That he's coming again. That there's yet to be fulfilled. That there's more to be fulfilled. That all was not accomplished on his first coming. That he accomplished what was ordained by God in his first coming, and he will finish it on his second coming. That yes, he said, I did not come to bring peace on this earth. And only in the sense of the gospel does he bring peace. But that's not what's being communicated in this verse, because the context of this verse is a government on his shoulders. Now, we've already said we're not going to spiritualize this. We're not going to say, oh, Jesus rules as the Prince of Peace in your heart. Isn't that wonderful? We cannot do that legitimately. The reason we can't do that legitimately is because he was born physically. We can't pick and choose what we want to do with the Word of God. We can't go, this verse is literal, this verse is figurative, this verse is symbolic. This word is this way, this word is this way. How many of you think that preachers ought to be consistent in the way they interpret the Bible? You like it to be consistent. So this is precisely why we are anticipating a future kingdom. We call it a millennial kingdom, church, because of its 1,000-year length as predicted in Revelation 21. I think we have time. Let's turn back to Isaiah 2. The restaurant's still open for Baptists until noon, so there's no point in getting dismissed early. You say, I'm not a Baptist. How, you're in one this morning, like it or not, okay? So you're stuck. Isaiah 2. Let's see if you enjoy this as being described here. Isaiah 2. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Oh, can you go back, Art? You advanced it, and then I did it more. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord shall be established in the top of mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, to teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, based on your knowledge of world history in the last 2,000 years, is there ever been a time which you would say this has been fulfilled? Can anybody remember a period of time in which there wasn't a war going on? No. I dare say that it'd be fair to say that there's never been a day in which there hasn't been a war going on somewhere between a nation somewhere on this planet. Is that a reasonable statement? Even if we're just dealing with a tribal conflict. Does anyone know of a time in which weapons were beat into instruments of agriculture? No. So it seems to me that that's yet to be fulfilled. Now, coming all the way back here, because y'all in the back know, trying to avoid preaching. That's why you sit back here. Okay? I know the deal. Okay? How many would say, I would like to live on the planet in which they don't teach war? All right, let's bring it home. How many are tired of saying goodbye to soldiers going to Afghanistan? How many would like to have them home? How about a Christmas in which there are no soldiers deployed? Would that be awesome or what? How about a Christmas in which the churches in Fayetteville celebrate the fact that every unit has their soldiers home? Would you like to live on the earth then? No. Would you like to be involved in the earth then? Well, you better be born again. Amen. You better be born again. Yep. You better be saved. No more political parties. No more voting. No more campaigns. Supreme Court is no longer necessary because the wonderful counselor rules. Amen. See where we're going here? This is what the Bible communicates. Now you can ignore it all you want and put your focus on a little red man in a chimney. But I would submit to you that this is far better. Far better. This is awesome. And I'm looking forward to being part of it. Are you going to be a part of it? All right, we got 8 minutes and we've got Micah 5. We can do it. It would be wrong for us to neglect Micah, and Micah would not want us neglecting him. So let's find Micah. Let's see if we can enjoy these last words. Verse 1 of chapter 5 begins with a promise from God that Israel is going to be temporarily destroyed. A rod on the cheek. The description there is attack or judgment or conflict. The word from the prophet says, now gather thyself in troops. The only reason you gather yourselves in troops is because of potential war. There's an enemy oppressing you, so you've got to get organized. Gather yourself in troops. Prepare for conflict. O daughter of troops, he hath laid siege on us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Notice, please, in particular, you have a masculine pronoun in a singular sense, and then you have a plural, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. You have God in his sovereignty, and you have the instrument there. That's the difference there. The pronoun, masculine pronoun, he is God. The they is the instrument of God. So there's this prophecy of coming judgment. Now, in that prophecy of coming judgment, would you like to hear about a little hope? That's the next verse. But thou, there's the contrast, but thou, Bethlehem, what Bethlehem? The one that's located in Ephratah, the district of Ephratah. Though thou be little, small, tiny, among the thousands of Judah. Lots of cities, lots of people in Judah, though you're almost nothing of a town or a village, out of you is going to come forth unto me, that is to be the what? The ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old from everlasting. Hey, have you ever been one of those people? Have you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Have you ever been one of those people that said, I can't believe how dense the apostles were? Have you ever been one of those people that kind of criticized them because they kept on going to, when are you going to establish your kingdom? When are you? And you're like, don't you understand? He came to die on a cross. Here's what you need to realize. There are actually more prophecies in the Old Testament about his coming as a king than there are as a savior. Look at this one. Does it say savior there? What's it say? Why are we surprised that they said, hey, can I be on your right hand? Can I be on your left hand? What were they looking for? A king. And that king was going to overthrow what empire? And establish the Davidic throne right then and there. They had no idea that God had superimposed a period called the church age or the dispensation of grace smack dab in between there to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom, to grow this global thing called the body of Christ. They had no idea. If you look at that verse right there, do you see anything that would give you any idea that there should be this period of time in between there? The guy's born and he's supposed to rule. So that's why oftentimes you're looking at the Gospels going, didn't they understand? No, they didn't understand. How could they? The one born is supposed to rule. And so he's going to be a ruler where? In Israel. His going forth had been from old, from everlasting. So 700 years before the birth of Christ, the exact location of Christ's birth was prophesied by Micah. 700 years? The book of Micah as an independent book, not put together in an Old Testament, not translated into English, just a Hebrew book by a man by the name of Micah, says there's going to be a ruler that's going to come out of Bethlehem. And someone says to you that there's nothing in the Bible that should cause you any assurance that it's a special book. They must not have read the same book that I've read. Must not have studied the same prophecies that I've studied. Again, over here, take me to the Quran. Show me in this book of Islam all these prophecies like this. You can't. You can't. It's impossible. Next slide, Art. So fulfilled prophecy with great specificity gives us great confidence in the veracity, the authenticity, the truthfulness of the biblical text. The words from everlasting assure us that there is an eternal aspect to this ruler. He is the God-man, only God from everlasting. This woman is going to travail in birth. This is a legitimate birth. This is a real human being born of her. She's going to go through 9 months of pregnancy. This is a legitimate child inside her. This is not a spirit clothed in flesh. This is flesh. This is the God-man. So in as much as Jesus is divine, he is human. As much as he's human, he is divine. So along with the prediction of his birth is a promise of future restoration of Israel. Has this happened to this day? No. How will he lead as a ruler? He'll shepherd his people. The word here is feed in the King James. If you have an ESV, it says shepherd. It's the same Hebrew word here. Pastor, shepherd, teach, rule. So the manner in which he rules his people will be like a shepherd caring for sheep. That's the way to do it, isn't it? All right, one thing and we're done. Look at this great last sentence. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. I want you to pause with me. Give me about one more minute of your attention. I want you to think about this with me. Can anyone, all you out there, skeptics, right on the edge, you're not sure whether you're there or not, can you think of a single other person that has had as many books written about him, songs written about him, movies produced about him? Can you think of anybody that's a close second to Jesus? What I'm asking you, pick a name. Throw a name out to me. Throw out a famous name. Anybody, throw out a name. Okay, Abraham Lincoln. Is anybody assembling on Sunday to worship Abraham Lincoln? Pick another one. Anyone. Throw out a name.
Tom Cruise.
Alexander the Great. Who? Tom Cruise. Another one. George Washington. Another one. Who?
Billy Graham.
Nelson Mandela. Okay.
Martin Luther King.
Genghis Khan. Okay, there you go. Now let's just think our ability to go, this is how many books have been written about this man, this woman, and then Jesus. Would there be any comparison? Is there anyone that would even be a remote second? No. Now wait a minute. Stop. This is legitimate. I want you to think about this. I want you to actually engage your mind for a moment. How does a Jew born in a hick town in Israel grows up an illegitimate child of a carpenter become the single most revered, well-known man in the planet? How? How does that happen? Are y'all following me on what I'm saying back here? How does that happen? He did not write a book. Jesus never wrote a book. He didn't invent the cure to cancer. He didn't discover something in particular. He didn't invent anything in particular. From all practical purposes, he should be of no reputation. He died with about 12 followers, maybe 150, 200. That's nothing. That thing should have faded away. Should have faded away. Do you understand that Jesus isn't the only one that said, I'm the Messiah? That during the intertestament period between Malachi and Matthew, that 400 years of silence, that there were lots of people that said, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah. Do you know any of those names? Okay. Do you understand that Jesus wasn't the only one crucified? That every single day the Roman Empire was crucifying people on a regular basis, that was just routine business? So how is it that a no-name, almost nothing Jew from Bethlehem, Nazareth, Hicktown, with a measly little three-year ministry and a handful of followers becomes the single greatest name recognized on the planet? It's because the sovereign God of the universe said his name shall be great. Amen. That's it. How else? Do you understand there's nothing we can point to about his life other than that? There's nothing. While we tend to think of ourselves, 500 of us in here together, 200 in the early service, do you recognize that we are just one of thousands upon thousands, perhaps millions of congregations assembling globally for one express purpose? Because we all believe that Jesus is the Christ, that unifies us. That there are people of different colors and languages and continents that you will never meet until heaven. And the reason they're doing the exact same thing you're doing is because they believe the exact same truth. Amen. Now that's what Christmas is all about. Amen. Father in heaven, I would ask that you would bless this time together. May the truths that have been attempted to be communicated, may they be effectual in the hearts and minds of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.